about you, but I feel more energized after singing like we just sang, to get up and proclaim God's word. And I just can't even imagine what heaven is going to be like when all of us come together and are completely unhindered to just express our praise to the one Lord of all, the one who gave his life for us. Let's pray as we get into God's word. Lord, thank you for reminding us in the songs that we sang, in the stirring of us as we voiced our gratitude and our song of praise, of thanksgiving, of honor to you. Music is such a powerful tool, Lord, and I pray that as we now give our attention to the Word of God, that you will clearly communicate to us what you want us to understand from your Word. Help me to be able to be a voice box for this truth. Help me to be clear, concise, accurate to your word, that we would know what your word says to us, that we would have the information to be able to make the right decisions as we seek to live out our faith in the way we handle the resources you've entrusted to us. We commit this time into your hands, Lord. Be glorified, be honored. But we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Kevin Harney tells the following story in his book, Seismic Shifts. A little boy sat on the floor of a church nursery with a red rubber ball in each arm and three Nerf balls clenched on the floor between his pudgy little knees. He was trying to protect all five of the balls from the other children in the nursery. The problem was he couldn't hold all five of them at once. And the ball nearest to his feet was particularly vulnerable to being stolen. So whenever another child showed any interest in playing with one of the balls, he snarled to make it clear these toys were not for sharing. I suppose I should have stepped in and made the little guy give up one or two of the balls, but I was too wrapped up in the drama of it all. For about 5 minutes, this little guy growled, postured, and kept the other children away from the balls. Like a hyena hunched over the last scraps of a carcass, this snarling little canine was not in the mood for sharing. The other kids circled like vultures around the kill, looking for a way to jump in and snatch a ball without being attacked or bitten. I honestly did not know whether to laugh or to cry as I watched. Then it struck me. This little boy was not having very much fun at all. There was no cheer within 10 yards of this little kid. Not only was he unhappy, but all the other kids seemed sad as well. His selfishness created a black hole that sucked all the joy out of that nursery. When church was over and his parents came to pick him up, he left all the balls behind. I guess the old saying is true. You can't take it with you. Most of us here would probably not consider ourselves to be wealthy, right? We can think of a ton of other people who have more than we have. They're the wealthy people. But compared to those who live in third world countries, who work every day just to have enough food to put on the table that night, every one of us would be considered wealthy. Right? Now, obviously, we're not supposed to compare ourselves with each other. But it does help us, I think, to gain a little perspective on this issue of riches and wealth. The Bible has a lot to say to us about money. How we make it, how we spend it, how we save it, how we give it away. All of these things. And there are principles that we find in Scripture that help us to live out of faith in the right way before God as it pertains to the wealth and riches of this world. And one of those passages is before us today in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. This will be our last message in the series in 1 Timothy. We call core truth for the local church, the things that are essential that Paul, as the apostle, wanted to impart to his young protege, Timothy, as he left him behind in Ephesus to straighten out the things in that local church. And it provides for us a wonderful resource to help us to make sure that we are staying on track, to help correct some course adjustments in our lives as a local assembly of the whole of the body of Christ, the church. And this being one of those that helps us to be able to think biblically about what we do with and how we are to understand riches. The first principle, and I think biblically, that we need to get settled if we are going to think in terms of handling financial resources as a follower of Christ. And that is the issue of stewardship. The Bible is very clear that we are to view money as stewards or managers and not owners. It's about stewardship, not ownership. All of it belongs to God, along with us. Right? 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. We are not our own, right? We belong to Him. Because He paid the ultimate price for us through the blood of Jesus. And so all that we have belongs to Him. We are stewards of that. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 25 about the wealthy landowner who left for a trip and left his possessions to those who were servants of his. And he gave one 5 talents and one 2 talents and another 1 talent. And he talked about what they did with that. The expectation was that they would invest that and would bring a reward that would benefit their master. Well, 2 out of 3 did that. And his response was, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I will entrust to you much. Enter into the joy of your master. But the third one buried in the ground because he was afraid of his master. Afraid that he might not handle it right or his master would be upset at him for some reason. So his master came back. He said, here, I'll give it back to you. And he said, you wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I do not, you claim that I am a hard master and that I sow or where I haven't, or reap where I haven't sowed and all that. And he said, at least you could have put it in the bank and got a little bit of interest. But you did nothing with it that benefited, right, your master. And so he took what he had and gave it to the one who had the 5, and he had him tortured. And I think Jesus is helping us understand this whole concept of stewardship. God has entrusted to us certain things, one of which is finances. Also our own giftings, talents, time, all the things, the resources God has entrusted to us. But the issue is that of stewardship. It is God's. So how can I live as a good steward of God with the resources He's given us? Well, these few verses give us 4 marks of good stewardship. Let me read from 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 as we learn these marks of good stewardship. Paul writes to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And again, we've got to understand, this isn't just talking about those who are millionaires and billionaires. This is talking to anyone who has more than they need. And that would be virtually all of us here, right? More than we need. Some might have more of what they need. More than they need, than other people have more than they need, but we all, for the most part, have more than what than our absolute necessities. We have some riches at our access. What are we to do with that? What are the four marks? The first is a humility of mind. He says, teach them not to be conceited. The word conceited means to think highly of yourself. To think that you are somebody because you have money, because you have the stuff that money can buy, because you have some toys that money buys, because you can hold on to all four, all five balls and not anybody else have them. And so we are to not think highly of ourselves. Proverbs 28:11 says the rich man is wise in his own eyes. Throughout the book of Proverbs, there is this contrast between the fool and the wise person. And yet, you know, you got the wise person who's the one God would elevate, and the fool is the one who does everything the wrong way and is all about themselves. And there's actually a verse that says, you see a man who's wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. So if a fool is bad, then a person who's wise in their own eyes is even worse, because they're unteachable, because they think that their perspective is the right perspective on everything. And so I have this stuff, and so I keep it to myself, and I use it and spend it all on myself, and that's what it's all about. And the more I can get, the more I can spend on myself, the more significant I am. That's what we're to be against, this mentality that says, because I got some stuff, I'm somebody. And that gives me value. That gives me worth. Well, we just sang a song, our worth is not in what we own. But ultimately, it's in the fact that Christ gave his life. His precious blood was shed to purchase you. Because that's where God sees your value. There used to be a saying that was somewhat popular, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. I used to have a t-shirt, and on the back it said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. It's hard for us to kind of get out of that mentality because it's all around us. But I'm reminded when I see excessive, obnoxious displays of this, I'm reminded, oh, wow. Because as I've said to you before, you know, I can look around and see a nice car, a nice vehicle, and I say, man, that would be nice. Because I like that kind of stuff. But I tell you, the other day, I was sitting down here at the light. I was on my way home from being at the office here, and I was sitting at the turning lane, and in the lane that goes straight was a gentleman who was driving a fairly new muscle car. And he was sitting there at the light, kind of looking. And when that light turned red or green, he took off. And that thing was so loud, and those tires were just burning and making loud noise. And he took off down 11 there. And I thought to myself, he probably thinks that everybody who's looking at that and listening to that is thinking, wow, look at you. You are significant. right? You are somebody because you've got this nice car and you can make loud noises and you can burn rubber and you're really great. I can tell you that is not what I was thinking. I'm not going to tell you what I was thinking because it probably wouldn't be appropriate for this setting. But I couldn't help but think to myself, after I went through the first things that was in my mind, how sad. This guy, probably my age or older, has to put on display like that. Quite possibly, and I can't judge his motives, but quite possibly to say, look at me. I've got this. I've made it. I'm significant. That's the kind of mentality that Paul says, man, teach these people who have extra not to think that that makes them important. Because our value is not in this. And this isn't a new thing. This has been around since the people of Israel. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses warns the people, when you get in the land that God is giving you, you need to understand God is the one who is giving you all this stuff. Right now, you're wandering in the wilderness with nothing. And you're waiting for God to bring manna down from heaven every day so you have something to eat. But you're going to get in that land that's prosperous. And you're going to build homes instead of living in a tent. You're going to have gardens and you're going to have animals and they're going to prosper because God is blessing you. And God is going to give you the ability to do that. And here is the warning. And see if this does not apply to us here in our world today. He says, beware, this is Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 18. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. We are vulnerable to that mentality in this world in which we live that is filled with riches and all the things that money can buy. Beware. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. And then the second truth in this regard about being humble of mind is to put others ahead of yourself. That's what humility of mind is. It's recognizing that other people are important. Our natural bent as self-centered people is that I'm more important and other people exist for the purpose of making my life better. A humility of mind does not think like that. A humility of mind puts others ahead. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, do not become selfish, but have this humility of mind that considers others' needs more important than your own. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This humility of mind is about putting other people first. A couple weeks ago in the ABF, the marriage ABF, that is using the video from Bob Lapine. He talked about this concept of humility as we're walking through that the list in 1 Corinthians 13 of what love is. And as he was talking about humility, he talked about three equations. I thought it was really helpful. Not only in marriage relationships, but in all relationships, in the way we function in life. And the equations are this. First of all, other people's needs are greater than our needs. Right? In other words, as a married person, I should always think in terms of my wife's needs are greater than my needs. That's not to say that my needs aren't important. But my perspective should be, if I'm going to be humble in my love for her, that what she needs from me is far more important than what I need from her. Now, again, it makes sense that if both spouses take that mentality, then both the needs are going to be met by each other. But it's a mentality that says, I'm going to intentionally place greater value on her needs than my needs. The second equation is, we are more important than me. In other words, what's best for us together is more important than what I think or want or what she thinks or wants individually. And so it helps to place a perspective and a greater understanding of what's important when we're thinking through things. Okay, what's going to be best for us? Not just me or you. And the third equation is, God is greater than us. That is, what God says, what God wants for us, and in the context of a marriage, what God wants for our marriage is far more important than what we might want for our marriage. What God says about what is important is more important than what I think or what we think. And how incredible if we live that way. Not only in marriage, but in the way we function as a church, in the way we think about all of life. That's the kind of mentality that marks a good steward of God's resources, of the opportunities around us. A humility of mind. Secondly, a trust in God. A trust in God. He says, not only to not be conceited, but to not fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, right, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. A trust in God. That word hope means to expect with desire, to put your trust in something. And so it is about trusting, not in the uncertainty of riches. And so if we're going to trust in God, then first thing is we do not fix our hope on riches. Riches are uncertain. They come and they go. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And then Proverbs 11, 28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Do not fix our hope on these things. Riches in this life are uncertain. We see Jesus telling this story in Luke chapter 12. When a man comes to him in the crowd and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And he says to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And then he told them this story. He said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He tells them this parable. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The sobering reality, when we make riches the focus of our life, when we make the acquiring of stuff the most important thing. And what's hard about that is we need money, right, to meet needs. We need resources to function in this world. We need things today that our parents didn't need. It's very difficult, right, to function in this world, especially if you're still in the work world, without a cell phone. Now, we may not need the latest and greatest, but we probably need some way of communicating wherever we are. It's the expectation. If we don't, we often get left behind, and we're unable to do what we need to be doing. We need vehicles to get around. I remember my dad telling me his dad didn't have a car until he was like 50-some years old. Because he was able to walk to where he went, or he was able to take a bus, and they just didn't have the resources to buy a vehicle. In fact, I remember my dad telling me the first vehicle he bought was a Volkswagen Bug, brand new, for $1,600. I think, man, why can't we come back to that, right? But it's a different world. We need more resources, right, to function than maybe others did, and certainly inflation and all that stuff. But we do not fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. And what we need to understand, too, and I think it's so important that he includes this last statement, that God richly supplies us with all things. To what? To enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the material things of this world and the blessings that God may bestow on us in that manner. The problem comes when the enjoyment of that stuff becomes the focus of our life. God is not a prude, and he's not saying, "Oh, they can't. I don't want them to enjoy anything." No, it's not. But God does not just give us a bunch of stuff just so we can hoard it to ourselves and keep all the balls to ourselves and not let anybody else have any, and not let anyone else have any joy of the stuff of this world. And so we don't fix our hope on riches, but secondly, we trust that God will supply all things. He will supply us with all these things and the things for us to be able to enjoy. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And we are able to enjoy them as God supplies them. And so we need to learn to fix our hope on God, fix our trust in him. And there are times in life, and when some of us have been there, and some are right there right now, right, where you look and you say, "Man, I just don't know how I'm going to make it through this. There just doesn't seem to be enough resources right now." What do we do in those times? We say, "Lord, I trust you. Guide us through this. And you need to supply our needs." And then there are other times in our life where we have been able, because we have exercise biblical principles of not spending more than we have. We spend less than that, so we're able to put some away. And then we get further down the road, and we realize we have a little excess for special things that come up, for opportunities that arise, for something breaking down. We don't have to borrow to fix that. When our car breaks down, we got to get a new one. We have money saved up to do that, right? We still fix our hope on God. We don't say, "Well, now I made it. Now I've got enough. I don't need God anymore." Because guess what? Tomorrow, those riches could be gone. I have been privileged over many, many, many years of serving the Lord here in this place, that the church, not only this church, but the previous church, began putting money aside for us for retirement. Not everybody has that opportunity. And sometimes I get a little bit nervous and think, is there enough there? And then I think, oh my goodness, God, you've always supplied. You will always do that. Even if something happens in our economy where it just goes away, and it may, because we know it's so uncertain. I have to realize, oh, it's all His. Right? And so, we trust in God, no matter what our financial situation is at the moment. A third mark is a generosity toward others. Verse 18, he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Right? All of those things point to the same kind of thing. To do good literally means to act in somebody else's best interest. To be generous means to share well. To be good at sharing. That little boy in the nursery wasn't good at sharing. And he wasn't very happy. Nor was anybody else around him. But imagine that the different atmosphere in a little nursery, if that little boy had that mentality to say, you know what, there's five balls here. If I share them, we can play together. You know, I found growing up there was much more fun to play ball with somebody else than to play by myself. You know, there were times in which, you know, I'd take my football and I'd throw it up in the air and I'd run and I'd catch it and well, this is fun. Not nearly as much fun as when I'm out in the backyard with my neighbor boys and we're actually having a game. Right? And we just need to understand God has given us more than we need so that we can be abundant in our blessing. We can be generous. We can share well. We can be good sharers. I want to share with you two statements. They're not original with me. They come from Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, because I like the way he states it. The first is, giving is the only antidote to materialism. Again, many of us probably don't think we're materialistic, right? Nor do we think we're wealthy. He says, and I agree with him, giving is the only antidote to materialism. So if we don't think we're materialistic, then start giving stuff away and see how materialistic you are. How hard is that to give away some of what you have? Again, Randy Alcorn has written another book. And this is the smaller version of it, but he has a book, and it's called Giving is the Good Life. And it comes right from this passage. But in this smaller little companion book, it says, Are You Living the Good Life? And he tells a story, and I want to share this with you. He says, Alan and Catherine Barnhart have given away more than $100 million from their company. Furthermore, they have given the company itself to God and His kingdom. And I mean this literally. Family members can work there, earning normal salaries, but neither the Barnharts nor their children nor grandchildren will ever own the company's financial assets. At a celebration of generosity event, I enjoyed hearing what their adult son Nathan, then in his 20s, shared about growing up in their home. He says, We were raised in a culture of generosity and contentment. And then he explained this unforgettable story. He said, when I was probably 11 or 12, I went to my dad and said, Hey, Dad, I think we should get a Hummer. Nathan, that's a great idea, his father said. Then he surprised Nathan by saying, What if we got two Hummers? And after letting that sink in, Alan said, I can do better than that. In fact, I could buy you enough Hummers to fill up our driveway. Nathan then said, We had a really long driveway. And so I'm thinking, this is too good to be true. Where's he going with this, he thought. And then his dad asked him, What if we took that money instead and blessed people who aren't as fortunate as we are? Some of whom don't even know where their next meal is coming from. Some of them don't know where they're going to sleep tonight. Nathan, there are thousands, millions of people around the world who don't have access to the gospel. What if we use that money to bless them instead? Nathan's genuine response from his heart was, that's a great idea. The Barnhart story demonstrates it's possible to use material wealth in a way that says no to temptation and builds God's kingdom. It's possible to show our children and others that God doesn't entrust money to us just to increase our standard of living, but to increase our standard of giving. This family cheerfully lives out the commands of 1 Timothy 6:18, which says, do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And in doing so, they're experiencing, verse 19, by laying up future treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, and thereby taking hold now, in the present, of the life that is truly life. In other words, they are, in the deepest sense, living the good life. Money is a curse whenever we allow it to become the center of our affections, getting a stranglehold on us and choke out the abundant life God intends for us. But when we use it wisely and generously to bless others, we too are blessed, both now and in the world to come. Giving, then, not only brings life change to those we give to, though that would be reason enough to do it, it also beautifully empowers us and enriches us in our own lives by refocusing our hearts and investing us in heaven. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. And I would say, if you're not taking some, and again, it doesn't really matter how much we have, but if we're not taking a portion of what God has entrusted to us and giving it away, then we're probably struggling with materialism. You say, how can you be materialistic when you don't have anything? Well, you got something. And it really is the antidote to that kind of mentality. And the second truth that comes from his book, The Treasure Principle, is one thing that I read in that story, and that is that God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. Have you ever thought about that? Again, in America, our mentality is, right? It used to be. Doesn't seem to be this way anymore. You work hard when you're young so that you have something, right, to enjoy as you get older. Unfortunately, well, I'm not going to go there. Never mind. There's nothing wrong with that if we realize that part of enjoying extra resources is being able to be available to God when God says, I want you to give some of that here or there. One of the things that I find to be exciting, both in our home as well as at the church, is that when a need arises, And Valerie and I, the way we handle our giving is we have a certain percentage that we give to the church, we give to missionaries, we give to organizations. But there is also some of what we've set aside for giving that we haven't designated. But it's there to be given. And so when we get a letter from a young person that's going on a mission trip, whether it's a family member, someone at church, or we hear of a need that comes up, a one-time need, it's so much fun to be able to say, hey, how much of this do we want to give to that? Because we've already decided. This portion is to be given away. It's not for us to keep. And we as a church get to do that. And I get to be part of the GO team. And, you know, when we have these resources that you have so faithfully given to the church, and we as a church have decided so much percent is going to be used to give away to our missionaries, to ministries in the area that are doing God's work, and we want to be part of that. And when an extra need comes to our attention, we say, we have additional resources we've set aside for that very purpose. That's how great it is to be a part of that. It's fun to give away so that we can be a blessing and a benefit to other people. Because God does not give us more so we can increase our standard of living, but so we can increase our ability to give more away. The fourth mark, we talked about humility of mind. We talked about trust in God and a generosity toward others. The last is a commitment to eternity. A perspective. That we're not here. This is not all there is. Verse 19, when we live this way, right, with this humility of mind, a trust in God, a generosity toward others, we are storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for what? For the future, not our future here, not retirement here, but in glory. And he says, so that they may take hold of, they may get a grip on that which is life indeed, that which is life, the real life, the good life, a commitment to eternity. And so we're to store up treasure in heaven. We know the passage in Matthew 6, right, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves cannot break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Store up treasure in heaven. Your heart will follow that. You may be, again, in a situation where you say, man, we're just barely making it. We can't afford to give anything away. I just would challenge you to say, Lord, help me to give even a little bit, to just make the decision to give it away. Your heart will be drawn there. Your heart will follow that. And you will be surprised to find that God will supply your needs. God, in fact, in Malachi, actually says, test me in this thing. You give what I've asked you to give and see if I don't open up heaven and pour out a blessing. In this passage, you can see there's a contrast between the uncertainty of riches in this life and the solid foundation we are laying in the future with those riches. If we're going to trust in riches here, that's a very uncertain life. But when we're going to send it on ahead of us by giving to the Lord's work, we're laying a solid, a good foundation on which our life will be stable. And he says, take hold of life indeed. Take hold of it. Same basic phrase from verse 12 when he said, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. We said that means get a grip. Get a grip. Get a grip on eternity. Live with eternity in view. As we live with the realization that I'm not living for this moment, I'm living for eternity. And what I do in this moment will impact eternity in some way or another. Not that we obviously gain our salvation. That's the work of Christ on our behalf. But how I live my life as a follower of Christ and what I do with God's resources here and now will impact eternity in some way. So we're laying a foundation. So we need to live with eternity in view. It will change everything. change everything. I'll close with this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said, the Puritan Cotton Mather, alarmed by the trend toward materialism in New England society, made this statement in his famous book, Magnalia Christi Americana. He said this, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. And then Wiersbe says, Mather was noting a common, though not inevitable, effect of Christianity. Authentic conversion to Christ so changes people's lives that bad habits fall away and they become better workers and managers as they live out the scriptures, resulting in economic prosperity. But tragically, in many cases, the new prosperity and material wealth devour the same Christianity that gave them birth, especially in the second and third generation. And I feel it inside of me. Both of my parents grew up in very somewhat poor families. Both of my grandparents were orphans. My mother's father, both of my mother's parents were orphans. My mother's father, when he was 7 years old, lived under somebody's porch in the dirt, and he went to the coal mine at 7 years old. They didn't have much, my parents, when they grew up. But God prospered my dad's business. And I grew up with way more than I needed. And I remember when Valerie and I were first married and moved here, and we were living in an apartment for a few years, and then it was time for us to look for a home. My dad built houses for a living. He built houses for people who had a lot of money. And I got to be part of seeing these very large homes and very nice stuff. And I thought, that's what I need. And we were looking for a house. And my standard was far above what we could afford. And so I feel this second generation thing, third generation thing. That we think that because we grew up with the blessings that our parents worked hard for, that we should start out the way our parents ended up financially. And when that becomes the focus, we lose sight of what's really most important. And if we have any sense of faith in Christ, it's just, well, I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, but man, this is the real stuff. We've lost it. And so we've got to be very careful. You know, one of the things that I'll end with this, time is up. One of the things that, you know, I'm so thankful for my wife. She helped me with these things so much. Well, one of our sons said to us when he was a teenager, and I think I've shared this with some of you before, he said, where's all your money? I have friends whose parents are buying them cars when they're 16 years old. You gotta have money somewhere, right? And of course, my sometimes my negative, I'm like, wow, you know, we don't make that much money. And my wife's like, no, wait. Here's what we say to them. We choose to do something different with our money, right? We have chosen to send it on ahead. I know this. No matter how much money I have, I would never buy my 16-year-old son a car. That's just me. Even if I could afford to buy him a Hummer. Because I just don't think that's the right thing to do. But everyone does what they want to do, what they feel led to do. But the reality is that it's not how much we have. It's what we choose, how we think about it. And again, I'm so thankful my wife has helped me so much to keep those things in mind. Because that's how we help the next generation realize you don't have to have it all in this stuff. And if you do have it, use it wisely for God's purposes and honor Him with it. And so these are the four marks of good stewardship. And it helps us, I think, to think clearly and rightly about the wealth that God has entrusted to us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for loving us so much that you would send Jesus for us. Thank you for entrusting to us not only the things that we need to meet our own needs, and you've done that, but for most of us, you've entrusted us with even more than we need, calling us to the responsibility to be good stewards, to allow us the privilege of being able to have the joy of giving away to help other people. Lord, would you help us to see that giving indeed is the good life? And the more we give away, the more we're faithful in the little things, the more you'll entrust with us even more. So we can give more away. So we can give our heart away. So we can give our life to the work of Christ. Thank you, Father. You've entrusted us with this privilege. Help us to think biblically about it. And now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen.